All right, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and following, the creation of the world. All right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. Stop right there because we've already got some stuff to talk about. Also, John chapter 1 sounds very similar to the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. How does John chapter 1 start? Does anybody have it memorized off the top of their head? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So in the beginning is hard to understand because in the beginning of what? Before time was created. It's weird to explain because the concept of time, you have before and you have after. So how do you have before and after? In the beginning means in the actual beginning. It doesn't mean that the universe existed for a while and then God got bored after a while and then he created the earth. But in the beginning, when things were made, before anything else existed, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there are some religions that believe that God created from substance, that everything was clay, and then he formed things out of clay. This is saying that nothing existed. Nothing was made that, where is it? Somewhere else it says nothing was, God made everything. Everything that was made, he made it. Nothing was made that wasn't made by him. I'm screwing up that Bible verse, but basically God made everything. It wasn't just that God stumbled upon the earth and it didn't have a form yet, and then he formed it into the earth that we know. That's not what it's saying here. It's saying in the beginning, God made everything. The heavens and the earth, heavens means everything above the earth, including literally heaven itself, but also all the stars, all the planets, all the universe, everything like that. All right, and then God, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. This also reminds me of the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, comes and descends like a dove. I believe it says similar language when Noah sends out the dove out of the ark. It talks about him hovering over the water. So if you've got, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You've got God the Father creates the heaven and the earth. The Holy Spirit is there. Where is the second person of the Trinity? Where is the Son in this creation account? Because you've got the God the Father, you've got God the Holy Spirit hovering over the water. Do you know where the second person of the Trinity is? The Son. John chapter 1 will help you find him. The Word. Jesus was the Word. The Son of God is the Word. So is the Word present in creation? Absolutely. How does God create? By the Word. By the Word. So God the Father sends the Word, and the Holy Spirit hovers over the water. So the Trinity is already there, present in the Old Testament.
It's hard to wrap your mind around there. If he created it, what was it before?
It wasn't before. when was it? If before there was time, when was it? And if there wasn't anything, then what was it? Yeah, it's really hard to fathom because we exist in a world where we are bound by time, we're bound by physical reality. God is not. We cannot comprehend a being who is purely spiritual. We cannot comprehend a being who is not bound by time, but God is above these things. All right, let's keep going. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. I'm going to keep reading because we're going to come back to this. So the very first day, God created the light, and he separates it, and he has day and night. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. So the word, the Hebrew word or the Greek word, depending on what you're using for heaven, is Uranos. That's the same as the name of the planet, Uranus, or Uranus, however you want to pronounce it. Uranos means heavens or heaven. It means up there, basically. It's often used interchangeably. You don't know if the Bible is talking about heaven or the heavens. It's kind of the same words. So it can be confusing, but God makes an expanse. So he separates the water under from the water above. You can think about it like separating the sky from the water on the earth. What the world looked like back then, it's hard to kind of imagine, because later on it'll describe that it's not raining. It's just wet. Somehow it's just constantly, the plants are constantly being watered without there being rain. Somehow the air is so saturated that there's just so much water in the air that it's...
Because it had never rained during
the it doesn't rain until Noah's flood. They didn't know what rain was. So it doesn't rain until quite a ways later. So the earth as we know it today is not the same as it was in the antediluvian period, in the period before the flood. It's different. So when we're looking around and say, well, this is impossible because, we know that it rains on a regular basis, just not in Arizona. Well, no, the earth was different back then than it was after the floods. The flood changed a bunch of stuff. Coming out of the Garden of Eden changed a bunch of stuff. So we shouldn't automatically assume that everything back then is the exact same as it was, as it is right now. All right, so he separates the waters from the waters. This will come up again later on when we have the when we have Noah's flood. It talks about the water not just falling from the sky, but coming out of the depths, the great vaults of the earth. If there is enough water saturation in the air, enough water saturation in the atmosphere, and enough water saturation under the earth, you can actually flood the entire earth. If you're just having a light thunderstorm, it's not going to work. But this is a miracle that God does. All right. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, the trees bearing fruit in which seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And it was evening, and there was morning the third day. So on the third day, he forms the continents, he forms the seas, the oceans, that sort of stuff, the bodies of land, the bodies of water. And then he brings forth the plants and the vegetations. Now, it doesn't say that these plants and vegetation are fully grown yet. This will come about later, but he's creating these plants. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. These are going to be your stars and your moon and stuff like that. And let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God sent them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day, over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. Okay, this is where a lot of people start having problems, because they're trying to figure out, they're saying, okay, how is it? What did God create on the first day? Do you remember? He said, let there be light. And there was light. I'm going to close these doors, minimize the sound a little bit. Oh, thank you, Mark. Yes. Oh, yeah, we can. Oh, we have light. Okay. Yeah, so let there be light. And there was photos, the Greek for light. Let there be light. And there was. So day one, let there be light. And there is. It just exists. But it isn't until, what is it, the fourth day that he creates the sun. So I'm trying to remember what theologian says this. They said, so where did the light come from if there weren't stars, if there wasn't the sun yet? Well, it came from Christ. And the reason he makes this argument, I don't remember again which theologian this is because when it talks about heaven in the future, it says there will no longer be a sun or a moon, there will no longer be needs for stars because the light of Christ will shine all day and night. So the light comes from Christ. Now, I've seen somebody make a very good point about this, that the order is mismatched on purpose, that you have the light created first, and then you have the sun, the moon, the stars created later. It makes sense if you understand that God does miraculous things. Makes perfect sense. But if you're just trying to understand the entire thing scientifically, materialistically, that nothing can happen outside of the realms of science and naturalism, then you're going to be confused by this. Now, the pastor that I'm thinking of made a great point relating to this. He says, in every other religion, you have the sun and the moon created first. The sun and the moon are often seen as the greater deities. You can think of probably a few religions where they worship the sun, or they worship, say, Apollo or somebody like that who's pulling the sun. Where you have the sun god, I mean, how many religions can you think of right now, kind of South America or wherever, where you've got a sun god like Ra, or in, I don't remember what the Aztec sun god was called, not Quetzalcoatl, I don't remember. Yeah, I get the names mixed up. But in most of these religions, people walk out, they look up at the sky, and they're like, wow, that's bright, and it hurts me if I stand in its light too long. This is the most powerful thing I've ever seen in the entire universe, is that flaming thing way up there in the sky, and it's there every day. It's amazing. It's powerful. That must be God. That's the most powerful thing that I've seen. Therefore, they come up with this kind of story of, that's the first thing. The first thing made, or the first thing that ever existed, was the sun, and from the sun, all these other things were created. This is the sun god, is the highest god, aside from Pharaoh, I think. God in the Bible reverses the order, intentionally to confuse that sort of concept, to say, no, I didn't have to make a sun to shine light first. Light came from God first. God doesn't need a sun to have light come out. Yeah. Christ is the light of the world. Christ is uncreated. God did not need to create a light bulb first to emit light. You know, he didn't have to rely on a physical burning orb in the sky. God was able to create light and bring light forward. In every other religion, you have to first have the sun and the sun god, and then the sun god uses the sun to create light afterwards. God does things out of order because he's just better. He's just better than all these other gods that have to rely on a flaming ball in the sky, and God is more powerful than this flaming ball in the sky. Now, if you were just to invent a religion, usually what you would do is you'd say, well, God is the sun, or God created the sun first because it's the most powerful thing that I can see, and then from there, you kind of make it. But what's happening here in Genesis is this is a recording of history. This says this is what happened, and it's not the way you think it is. Now, again, there's a... What's that?
Son of God. We say the S-O-S-U-N.
Yeah. The light came from the S-O-N, not the S-U-N. Yeah. There's a lot of people who get really frustrated who believe that everything has to function materialistically. Everything has to be scientific. And they say it is impossible. You have all these lights of all these stars 50 billion light years away. It's impossible for that light to exist before the stars exist. And we say, no. God could very well have created light without creating the stars first. God did not have to create the stars, then wait 50 billion years for the light to travel all the way to our eyeballs and say, okay, now that I've waited long enough, now we can start creating the rest of the earth. But I had to wait for that light to travel at the speed of light the entire time. It's really a minimizing concept of a God who has to wait on natural processes to work. And this is, again, people assuming that just because we know the speed of light right now, we know that this is how things work naturally, that this is how things must have worked when God was doing miracles. Well, the whole point of a miracle is he does things that don't work normally. He walks on water. He turns water into wine. He brings people back from the dead. He creates a human being out of dirt. All these miracles that he does are contrary to science by definition. So why would we assume that when he's creating the universe, he has to first create a light? He has to create a source of the light, a star, and then he has to wait 50 million years for the photons to travel all the way to get to us before he finishes creating the rest of the Earth, which is why we can see stars 50 million light years away or whatever. He turned a river into, I mean, you can get all of the examples of God doing miracles. By definition, a miracle is when God says, I am not bound by the material, natural processes. I can do stuff like make bread appear out of nowhere, multiply loaves and fish, water into wine, walk in the water, part the water. All of these things are intentionally God saying, look, I don't need to follow the rule book. I wrote the rule book. And in Genesis, for whatever reason, it's the creation account and Noah's flood that you often have Christian groups trying to synchronize God's miracle with science, with their understanding of science. So they'll say that God couldn't have flooded the entire world because of this reason, this reason, and this reason. We assume that the world, there wasn't any water in the air, there wasn't enough water underground. So God must have only flooded a small portion of the world. He must have only flooded the basin or something like that. God couldn't have flooded the world like he said he did. God couldn't have created the entire universe in 6 days like he said he did. He must have followed the natural processes. But for whatever reason, a lot of these people don't have a problem with God parting the Red Sea, God raising the dead, or God, you know, turning water into wine. They just have a problem with the creation in 6 days. Yeah, God could create the whole universe, but there's no way he could do it that fast. Or God flooding the world. Yeah, God can flood an area, but there's no way he could flood the entire earth. I'm like, let me get this right. That's where you have the problem, that God created the universe in 6 days. God can create the entire universe, but 6 days, that's where you draw the line. God can raise the dead, but he can't make the universe in 6 days. That is impossible. It is scientifically, I'm like, I am a little confused by why that line is drawn where it is. But you often, this is why it's frustrating, is you often have people trying to synchronize what modern, and this is the idea of how old the earth is and how old the universe is. This changes on a fairly regular basis. People say, well, we've known for, you know, 100 years that the universe is, I don't know what the age is now, 400 billion years old. It used to be 400 million years old. That number actually does change as people kind of adjust their scientific theories about these things. It's not like consistently science is settled and we know for a fact that the universe is 400 billion years old. And then that's contrary to the Bible, which says, you know, otherwise. And we have to find a way to make them like link up. No, the concept of how old the universe is, according to science, has changed fairly regularly. And even now, there's not actually a consensus. But let it never be said that the science is not settled. Okay, I guess that's one of the things you're not allowed to say. All right, verse 20, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth according to their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind, the livestock according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. This is the same day. This is the sixth day still. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. You may notice that it is first person plural. I think that's intentional. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So you have a yes, sir.
How come there's a, but us, who is us?
Exactly, exactly. And you'll notice a verse later, it says that he created them, he created him. It's singular in the verse later. In the verse before, it's let us and our image.
Elohim,
though, is a plural word. So Elohim is the word that means God. Sometimes it's shortened to El. Anytime you see like Hallel, or not Hallelujah. What's an example of something that has El in it? Or El Shaddai or something like that. Anytime you have El, that's a shortened version of Elohim. Anytime you have Him, that means plural. Seraph is one angel. Seraphim is multiple angels. So you caught on to that. He used a first person plural. Let us. Let us make man in our image. Then it says he, which is singular. He made them male and female. He made them in his image. So how do you reconcile this? There's a couple of different ways to reconcile this. The first way to reconcile this is the Bible is inconsistent and it's a made-up work of fiction. We're going to throw that one out because it's just dumb. It's just inconsistent that the people writing it down just couldn't get their pronouns straight, so they did plural and then they did singular. That's nonsense. The second way that I've seen people try to reconcile this is it is the royal we. It is we are not amused. Yes, sir. That is the third way to reconcile it, and I think that that's the best way to reconcile it, because God, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That's the Shahada. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So we have one God. But if God the Father is talking with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, he would say, we, let us make man and woman in our image. And then somebody says, hey, God, he made them in his image. So we have the Trinity here. I think that that's the best explanation, because we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons, but one God. So there's a plural first person, we, our, and then there's a singular second person, he, him. One verse after another. So that, I believe, is the best explanation. But that's a very good point to catch on to, because I don't think the other two explanations work. I don't think we can either say, well, we have to throw out the entire Bible because the pronouns are inconsistent. It's plural and singular. Because God does this consistently through Scripture. He talks about we on more than one occasion. And we can't say, well, this is God just using the royal we. I think that there's nowhere in the text that suggests that. I think that's trying to force that into the text. Instead, I believe that this is consistent with the Trinity that we understand throughout the rest of the Bible. That God can talk about himself as we, as our, because it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's excellent, an excellent point to latch onto. I believe that that's absolutely Trinitarian. So he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. You'll notice that it does not yet say that he created woman, but it does specifically say male and female, he created them. So let it never be said that woman is not created in man's image just as man, or woman is not created in God's image just as man is created in God's image. He created man and woman in his image. Now, does this mean that God is, well, how do I not crassly put this? God is not, with the exception of Jesus Christ, God is not a physical human male. God the Father is not a human biological. God does not have the Father does not have DNA. He does not have skin cells. He's a spiritual being. God the Son took on human form in the incarnation and was born as fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ. But when people are usually intentionally trying to confuse God, they say, well, does this mean that God is a man? Well, God the Father isn't a man like a human like you and I are. Is God a female? Well, no, God is not a woman like you or you are. God is God. He's distinct. And he created both male and female in his own image, which means that women and men both reflect aspects of God. Does this mean physically? Maybe to a degree. More along the lines of this is more a spiritual. You are spiritually like God. You have characteristics of God like love, compassion, creativity, sacrifice, submission. You have these good traits of God exist in you in a way that they don't exist in a dog. They don't exist in another animal. Human, yeah. Well, yeah. So humans are set apart. No other animal in all of creation is created in God's image. Now, yes, your little kitty loves you. Yes, monkeys look like they're a toddler sometimes. Yes, your dog, I don't know, comes when he's called.
He seems human,
but he's not. There is a clear distinction between everything else that was ever created and mankind, male and female, that God creates in his own image. No other angels do not have that characteristic. You have more in common with God than literal angels do. Seraphim and all of them, they have less in common with God than you do. You have more in common with them. Yes, ma'am. So that's one of the things that's not specifically written about here, but my guess is probably, well, I don't know. There's a couple of theories. One is that God creates them during one of these days and doesn't mention them. One of them is when God's creating all the creeping things, he creates the angels on the same day. We learn later on that he creates the angels and then there's a rebellion in heaven. When does that happen? Does that happen on the first day? Does that happen on the sixth day? I'm not entirely sure. It doesn't say. We just know that that was part of creation because they didn't exist before creation. And by the time Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden tree, they have already rebelled and a third of them were cast out of heaven. But yeah. So this is, I'll get into that next. So this is very, very important. So the creation account There's not multiple creation accounts. As if God, this is what some people would argue, is God created everything, then he created everything a second time. So what did he do, destroy everything? No. It's the way Hebrew works, it's a helical. It's not a spiral. It's not circles passing over the same point, but it's a helix. It crosses over similar points, but it's not the exact same point. So it'll say in Genesis chapter 1, he creates everything. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 rests on the seventh day. Genesis chapter 2, let's zoom in on the sixth day on the creation of man and then the creation of woman. So there's not multiple creation accounts as though God created things multiple times, but this is just the way the story works. So Genesis chapter 1 just talks about the creation of everything and the order of creation. We'll finish that and then we'll get into, he zooms in on the sixth day, because this is the most important thing. Humankind, not angels, humankind is the most important thing that God creates. Verse 28, and God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves in the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed, which is on the face of the earth. And every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird in the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has a breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. You'll notice here, he does not yet give animals to eat. He doesn't say yet to eat animals. Everybody's a vegetarian. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Huh. It was good. It was good. It was good. He creates mankind, man and woman. It was very good. It was goodly good. So he created, yeah. So I don't, yeah, it doesn't, yeah, I assume that he just made male and female animals already. He didn't do the same thing with that he does with man. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. A couple of other points to really quickly go over. This is because I get into arguments with people about these on a regular basis. They say, well, the Hebrew word for day is yom. Yom can mean day or it can mean era. It can mean a period of time. So in the day of King David, could mean years and years and years whenever King David was a king. Or on King David's birthday means a specific day of the year. So how could you possibly know if God is talking about a day or an era? And again, this is why a lot of people try to fit in this millions and billions of years. They'll say, well, in the first billion years, God created light. And in the second billion years, he created this. And in the third billion years, and you know, and they try to make the word day mean age. It's called the day-age theory. It doesn't work for multiple reasons. If only there was some sort of way in the Bible that we could understand exactly how long a day is. Did you notice in Genesis chapter 1 any such indicators? It says day and night or evening and morning. Well, gee, that could mean any period of time, right? Is there any time where evening and morning is defined? Yes. Oh, yeah, sorry. Well, you don't have Genesis 1 memorized yet? Yes. Yes, sir.
Please understand, I'm not trying to give you or anybody else a bad time.
Sure.
I gotta have to ask a question.
Yeah, yeah.
I have given every green plant for food.
Yes.
Including marijuana.
Do you eat marijuana? I suppose you could. Marijuana. Well, I mean,
there are all kinds of plants that people use.
Or, yeah, peyote, hemlock.
What's the specific here?
Yes, so that's exactly it. So this is before sin. So this is before animals would bite you. And this is also before, I think, you could have negative effects from plants. So I don't believe, so if God says, here are all the plants, and Adam says, well, gee, this nightshade berry, these berries look tasty, I don't think Adam would have dropped dead then. I think that when God originally gave all the plants to all the people, there was no negative effect. There was no possibility of poison. There's no possibility of you have this, you get sick. Is there a possibility that there's mind-altering stuff? I'm not sure. But if there's anything that would harm you, I would say that there is no harm in any of the plants at all, because it was a perfect world at that point. In the same way that all the animals, there was no danger in any of the animals.
You don't think that's just a misprinting there?
What, that he gave every plant? Or... No, I don't think so. I think that we have to look at how the world changed after the fall. It talks about the introduction of thorns, for example.
What?
Thorns. like a thorns on a rose, or in a, you know, and the introduction of thorns and thistles, and you know, from the sweat of your brow you will toil to bring forth plants from the earth. Something changed. It was very good, and then sin happened, and then something changed after that. So because we don't live in that world anymore, it's hard for me to describe exactly what it was, but I don't...
Poison oak.
Right. Like, imagine if you had poison ivy and you could just rub that all over yourself and you would feel fine. I can't, I mean, we don't live in a world where we can do that anymore, but this was a perfect, very good world. So I do think, maybe in a way that we don't understand, it was all, every plant was given, it was very good. Like, you could somehow, maybe, I don't know, chew the bark off a tree if you wanted to. But I don't understand for a fact, because God, I mean, we don't live in that world anymore. Now we have poisonous plants. Now you have to be careful. Now there are thorns. Now there are things that can hurt you in plants and in nature. Yeah. We live in a universe that is hurt, fallen. A universe that is damaged. That is not the way that God intended it to be. But somehow in the future, he restores everything. So I think that we're going to find out the answer to that. But we're going to have to wait a little while. Yes, ma'am. That's the other thing. So this is another thing. So there's no death until the fall. Now people will argue, say, well, but there was animal death before the fall. There has to be animal death, because for evolution to happen, one of the key components for evolution is death. You can't have survival of the fittest if the non-fittest don't die out. Therefore, for evolution to happen, you must have death. We have to have death for a long, 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 long time. So one of the problems is the day-age thing that we talked about already. And God gives a marker. He says there was evening and morning the first day. Evening and morning, et cetera, et cetera. He defines evening and morning by, he says that these are ruled by the greater light and the lesser light, the sun and the moon. So we know exactly how long a day was. It was 24 hours. Well, maybe, I don't know if there's some sort of cycle that was 23 hours and 58 minutes or something like that. But that's how long a day was. So we know exactly how. So there's, first of all, there's no period of time for evolution to take place. And second of all, if there's no death before the fall, because again, it doesn't say that the animals were eating each other or that the people were eating the animals. That isn't until Noah's Ark. Then God says, go and eat all the critters. And then later on he says, okay, well, eat most of the critters, but don't eat the pigs and don't eat these other ones. But after, it isn't until Noah's Ark, after Noah gives the sacrifice, after he comes off the ark, that God says, I'm giving you the animals to eat. So there's no reason to believe that animals were dying. Even, I'm not just talking about human death, I'm talking about animals themselves dying. I don't think lions were eating lambs or anything like that at this point. We also see later, elsewhere in the scripture, in Isaiah, was it the reading for today, there will be no killing on my holy mountain or something like that? It was either today or it was on Friday. There's text that talks about what heaven is going to be like, and there's not going to be any destruction. There's not going to be killing. Now, I think that there's going to be bacon in heaven, but I'm not sure how we're going to get it without killing the pig. I think in The Simpsons, they just peel it off the pig and it's good like that. But the concept of God's perfection is that nobody dies, nobody suffers. That includes animals. So yeah, it's going to be interesting to find out how a lot of these things fit together. It was evening and morning, the sixth day. Okay, so we've done the days of creation. We're now on chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. So the angels were all created at this point. Everybody who exists in the universe, everything that exists in the universe, he had finished creating stuff. And on the seventh day, God finished his work, all that he had done, and he rested on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day, from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is less to do with the fact that God just got tired, and more to do with the fact that God built rest into creation. Part of your life includes rest. And it's not laziness rest, it's recovery and God taking care of you. So for example, part of resting is recovering, is having the Lord's Supper, is having God's word preached to you, is having fellowship with one another. That's part of God's rest. It's called the Sabbath rest, and it's a bigger concept than just napping, sleeping in. All right, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 does not start a new creation account. This is just focusing on it. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. So this tells us a little bit of the way the earth was. There was water in the air. There was enough mist that somehow that was watering. But he had not, he'd created the plants, but he had not caused vegetation like grass and shrubbery to sprout up. I got into the differences of the words used here versus the words used when he creates all the plants of the field. There's like one of them, he creates trees, and another one, it says just like the grass hadn't grown yet. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. I have seen this verse used to argue very stupidly that abortion is okay because the child in utero has not yet had breath in their nostrils. Therefore, they are not alive. Now, what's happening here is this is a description, not a prescription. This is not saying you are not a human being until air enters your nostrils. This is saying, in this specific instance, this is the final step of God making somebody alive, making Adam specifically alive. So that's why that verse doesn't work. Although I'll see it pulled out, and then when you contradict it, they'll move on to a different verse. So he breathed life into the nostrils, he became a living creature. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden of Eden in the east, and there put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made spring up every tree that is pleasant in sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can ask me why he put the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and I could quote various church fathers who tried to answer that, but the Bible does not say. Will not bind your conscience. Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Bible, or in the Garden of Eden? Well, it says the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So both trees are there. So if you want to say that this is a test, this is somehow God building up confidence in obedience, yeah, but the Bible never specifically says, and this is why God put the tree of the knowledge of good. That's why I say there's multiple answers. My way is not your way. Yeah, so there are some mysteries of God, and it's okay. Sometimes the Bible says stuff, and I'm like, how does that work? God did not reveal. How can he be three in one? I can tell you what the Bible says, but I can't tell you exactly how it works. How did he turn water into wine? Did it turn into wine when it was coming? The Bible doesn't specifically say these things, so I'm not going to bind your conscience. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon, and the one that flowed around it. The whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second is the Gihon. That one flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And then the fourth river is the Euphrates. So we know at least a couple of these rivers. So people have tried to triangulate where the Garden of Eden is. There's a big problem with that. These rivers, although they would have the same name after the flood, would not necessarily flow in the same area. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat of it, for that day you shall surely die. So I'm going to make one more quick point before I end, but then I think next Sunday it would be a good idea to get into this. So God takes man and puts him in the garden to lay around and eat grapes on a couch? To do nothing? No. God takes him and he puts him in the Garden of Eden to work. So somehow both rest, remember the Sabbath day is resting, and work are part of your design as humans. And you'll understand this. Sometimes if you're used to working a lot and you don't work for a while, you get antsy. There's some built-in part of your nature that wants to be somewhat busy. It's because God actually created mankind to work. Now later on, the work becomes toil, and that's different. That's miserable work. But God created mankind with the concept of work. And that could be creative work. That could be tending a garden. That could be painting a picture or writing a psalm or writing a sermon or taking care of kids or anything else like that. What is that?
Praying.
Praying. Yeah, praying can be work as well. So God created mankind with work in mind, but also with rest in mind. Because God works and God rests. So he created you in his image like that. So with that, nice and complicated, next week we'll try to get into Genesis chapter 2 when we have the interactions between Adam and Eve, which are some of the funniest and or most depressing. Adam says the most horrible thing in the entire Bible. He talks about his wife, and I'll leave that until next week for you to ponder on, but it's just one of the worst things. So we'll close with the doxology.